Well, it is gone at 6:30, so I guess we better get started. Before we pray, I'm sure you all know by now that this is the last session of the series on the Apostle Paul, and it's also the last series that we'll be doing of Digging Deeper in the evening here in the sanctuary on a Sunday evening. There's going to be a break of a few months, and hopefully I'll be able to pick things up again in the midweek sessions starting in October, if all goes well. And I do have some things in mind for that in terms of what we'll be looking at. But I thought what we'd do for those that are able to come along, and I haven't quite figured if it's going to be one particular night or another. I'm waiting to sort that out with Beverly. But whichever evening it is, I thought we'd just do kind of two one-off sessions just to get used to a slightly different format that we'll have then, and just to see how much appetite and interest there is in midweek for Digging Deeper, and then we'll decide how we go in the new year. So we're going to pick up from where we left off on our last session and Paul's remaining time in Ephesus. We'll also be looking at the troubles that he had, and also you'll be coming up against another time of having to deal with idolatry. We've seen that he had to deal with that before, but he's going to face that again this evening in our look through the scriptures. We're going to also see that Paul actually has a very close bond with the church, and particularly the church at Ephesus. And we'll also take a look at the warning that he gives to the elders of the church there. These are some very emotional passages. It's probably it's up there with one of the most emotional passages in the New Testament. And then we'll see a change in Paul's thinking, that he starts to, in his mind, seems to start to wind down his ministry. He seems to be making this transition. And then to finish off, we'll look at Paul's legacy. So before we get started on that, let's bow our heads and pray to the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together here this evening. Lord, I thank you for bringing us through this journey, Lord, and sharing with us these truths that are contained in your scriptures, specifically to do with the Apostle Paul and his missionary work. And we thank you for all that you've taught us through that as we've studied together as a church. Lord, we pray this evening that you would open up our minds and our hearts as normal, Lord, and we will be able to receive from you this evening, that our understanding will be increased and our knowledge will deepen. Lord, and for all of this, we give you thanks with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we left last week at the end of Acts 19, and as usual, we found that Paul was preaching both in the synagogue of the Jews and also elsewhere in the city, and some Jews received the message that Paul was preaching, but most did not. And as normal, it seems to be a regular pattern, that the Jews are not content with just disagreeing with Paul and saying, no, we don't accept that. But they seem to want to cause a riot and to do harm to the ones who preach that particular gospel. And so it is that we found Paul and Silas in that situation when we left off. It got so bad, actually, that the persecution wasn't just against Paul and Silas, but also against the believers, the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. So much so that, remember, he separated himself from the Jews, and they went to another place that's referred to as the school of Tyrannus, where Paul remained teaching there for a further 2 years. And so we're just going to pick up in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 21. So if you turn in your Bibles, Acts 19 and verse 21. And it says this: when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So this is where we get a glimpse of Paul changing in his mind. He's looking ahead, and he has purposed in his heart to go to Rome via Jerusalem. So I think in his mind that he's already looking towards the end of his missionary work. And this is the first time, indeed, as you go through his epistles, it's the first time sequentially going through the Bible that we come up against this idea that Paul wants to, desires to go to Rome. But as we read in verse 23, dissension arises against the believers. And it says this: and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And here again, you might notice in your Bible, if it says that, the way is a capital W, referring to the believers, or the Christian believers, those that follow Jesus, who have received the gospel. More dissension, as we see there. Now we're going to come up to some longer parts of scripture. So I'd like someone to read Acts 19 and verses 24 to 29, please. Acts 19, 24 to 29. Thank you, Alan. And just in case those of you who are familiar with the New King James and King James, Artemis might be, you might better known as Diana, Diana of the Ephesians, but Artemis in more modern translations. So from the passage that we just read, can we isolate why this particular dissension arose in the first place? What caused it?
Financial loss.
Did we not come across this once before? And the response in that time was a ferocious response, because their profit was being taken away from them. So we see a similar pattern here, I think you would say. The original response here, the offence was that their profit was being taken. But was it equally that, do you think, that they were upset because of someone taking away this idea or coming against their God? Is it just the profit, or is it the fact that they have this allegiance to this particular God, and that this God is known throughout the world? Yeah, I think so. Well, that raises a good question for us today, and it's something that was on my mind, Graham, thank you. And that is, do we see people equally making profit of religion today, even for Christianity? I think I see that as being quite commonplace, sad to say. So the persecution, incidentally, comes from not those that believe in just one God, but also in the terms of the Greeks and even the Romans. So the difference between monotheists, people that believe in one God, and polytheists, those that believe in many. The persecution comes nevertheless, doesn't it? That we've read as we've been looking at this through the book of Acts. And it seems to me that if anyone does not accept anything that is part of the family of God, or that comes from God, that originates from God, that's the thing that they rebel against. It's a spiritual thing. They might not understand it. And people, in this case, we're just talking about money is their God, as with the last example that we saw earlier in a few other sessions. That's their God. Money is their God. But do we remember when Jesus said that money is the root? I'm getting confused. So you cannot serve both God and money, or God and riches, depending on your Bible translation. You can't do both. But I think these guys were certainly in the camp of money first. So we find out that if we were to carry on, and remember, we're only in chapter 19, bordering on to 20. Book of Acts is 28 chapters. We're not going to get there. But I've decided to finish at the end of, there's a poignant place that I think is very suitable. So by the time we get to the end of Acts 20, that will be a good jumping off place for our series. So Paul leaves Ephesus and he journeyed to nearby places. And we're going to pick things up in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 16. And I'm going to break this whole passage down. I'm going to ask other people to read parts of it out. But I will start off by reading the first two verses of Acts chapter 20 and verses 16 and 17. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So do we get a sense of urgency here? I think we do in verse 16. He was hurrying to be at Jerusalem. There was an appointed time that he was trying to get there, the day of Pentecost. He wanted to make that. And then from Miletus, which is just a city that is just south of Ephesus, then he calls for the elders of the church. And so if I can ask someone just to read then, picking that up from Acts 20, if you can read from verses 18 to 24.
Know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you,
Thank you. Thank you. There are some really poignant pieces of scripture here. And whilst I think I'll just draw out a few things, because of the nature of some of the things that he was saying, I thought it'd just be interesting just to get some opinions, some feedback. What really stood out to you as we were reading that? Has anyone got anything where you thought, well, you know, that's quite amazing? Absolutely.
And he's saying that his life on earth doesn't matter to him.
Yeah.
But his goal is to be to pleasing God and his place in heaven.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, that's right, sir. Yeah. Yeah.
But he's suffering a lot along
the way. Oh, absolutely. I mean he's gone through quite a bit. Whether it be him and Barnabas on their first journey, or his second and third journeys, yeah, there was a lot of persecution. And yeah, it was one of the things that drew out to me that it seems that he's most singularly focused on the task at hand. And all that he's been through has not dissuaded him from continuing in the ministry. I just find that remarkable. Has anyone got anything else that has drawn out to them in their heart reading this? He knows what's coming, yeah. Yeah.
But he can also be our role model.
Yeah, absolutely.
There's a lot of things we don't want to do. But knowing that we're Christian, we have to do it.
Yeah, absolutely. And that can start from the very smallest things when you become a Christian. Let's say someone that didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't know God, and they, you know, then they find salvation, they're drawn to God, they get saved. And even from then it's just more lifestyle changes, the immediate things, and then learning about God. But of course the further that you go on that walk is really down to that relationship. And it seems to me that relationship has always been close between Paul and Jesus. And Paul doesn't seem to have deviated from that. I mean, I can say from myself, in all the years, you know, there have been times where I've gone a bit lukewarm and, you know, I've just kind of stepped back and let things go. It's not that I've, you know, lost the faith or anything like that, but I've just really withdrawn, you know, because of things that are going on in life and so on. But he seems to have been on it all the time and seems to focus to continuing to do that ministry that he was given to do. So, yeah, so serving the Lord in whatever capacity. The other thing that I got from that is that he seems to have been doing it with a certain amount of humility as well. There's no boasting or bragging in how he describes this. And it seems that we were saying that, or Paul was saying that he didn't withhold anything that he wanted to teach, not just the church that he was talking about here, the people there, but all the places that he's ever gone. He didn't hold anything back. He always taught what he thought was of benefit to him. So it wasn't really, he didn't select just the easier things to teach. That's how I understand that. He taught them all the things that were to their benefit, whether they liked it or not. But it was the whole counsel of God was being preached. He preached to both the Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles. And now, as we've read, that he recognizes that he must go, or he set, at least he set self-imposed, set a goal to go to Jerusalem. But I find this interesting. Now, whilst we won't read the past chapter 20, I will kind of summarise later on. But I think it was David was read out in the Bible translation, the NIV you've got there. But the impression I got from the scripture that he was reading there, the translation, is that he was led by the Holy Spirit to go to Rome or to Jerusalem. Which one? I can't remember which one it was, David. So it was he was saying in the Holy Spirit was leading him to go to Jerusalem. And I might as well say it now, just in case, because it's likely I will forget, come later on, is that there are a number of prophets that warned him not to go to Jerusalem. Right? So I'm going to leave you this question now, seeing that we're talking about it, something for you to think about. So is there a conflict then between these prophets? Did they prophesy correctly in warning him, don't go to Jerusalem because of what awaits him there? Or Paul understanding that he's being led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem? So don't ask. But I'm just saying that's something worth studying. But I'll help you by saying there is no conflict if you understand it and read it from a particular point of view. All right. But there are a number of people, Agabus being one of them. I don't think we'll get to him, but he took off Paul's belt. You probably remember the story, and he bound him. He said, "So is the person whose belt this is, if you go up to Jerusalem." So he's saying that if you go, you're going to be bound. But so there's warnings from those people not to go there. So he recognizes that he must go to Rome and via Jerusalem. And this is the thing that his service to God, regardless of the effect on his life, he felt that doing the service, doing the ministry, is worth more to him than his own life, and that is so commendable. So let's carry on. If I can ask someone to read from verses 25 to 31. Thank you. Again, this is already building up to be quite substantive, and there's an elements of emotion that we are reading coming from Paul. He knew that his life was coming to an end. He knew the complete power of forgiveness. In verse 26, "I am innocent of all, or of the blood of all men." So he feels that he has been fully justified and redeemed of the Lord. And he's not carrying around with him any guilt. I think this is something that we can learn from looking at this. Only because we know that Paul was at the center stage of persecuting Christians, as he testifies again, although we've read it before. And these are not the passages we're going to read. But between verses chapters 21 and 28, he gets a chance twice to recount his conversion story and who he was before Christ, what led him to Christ, the vision that he had on the road to Damascus in front of some very prominent people, judges and a king. And so he knows that he is forgiven. He knows what he was like before. He doesn't deny what he did before. And I think for some of us, in our lives, whether before we became Christians, you know, no matter what your life was before then, or even life as Christians, sometimes we do things, and to us it seems massive. Absolutely massive, and it's a weight, and it's a barrier. And we might pray and ask the Lord for forgiveness, but I'm sure we'll all recognize that there are still things that we find hard to let go and to accept that full forgiveness of Christ, even though we know we've prayed to him, we know that he's forgiven, he knows that he's a forgiving God, but we carry it around. And yet Paul, and yet Paul is, he's saying here, I am innocent of all the blood of all men, sorry. We read that he preached the whole counsel of God, similar to in our previous section of scripture that we read from. And he gives this, he gets the elders of the church of Ephesus together, which we will come on to see that he's formed a very clear bond. But he has this really deep weight on his heart to do with protecting the flock. That after he goes, he feels that if they don't do the due diligence, the elders of the church at Ephesus, if they don't do their due diligence, that he's referred to them as savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he then goes on to say, also from among you yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So, in your opinion, what was Paul asking him not just to do, but what do you think Paul's telling them to do to prevent and to spare the church from getting overrun by these people that come in from among the flock? I can rephrase that if it wasn't clear. What do you think it is that he's warning the elders of the church? And what do you think he's asking them to do to protect the church? Right. Okay. That's right. Yeah, I think you're on the right track there. Also from within. Yeah, absolutely. So you're saying that there's going to be people doing something that will afflict the flock that he's asking them to watch over and protect, but also from within. But just prior to that, so and I think this is something that we should keep in mind when we're trying to understand God's word. There's like the context of everything. It's only a few verses back, verse 27, he said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So we get the context of what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, I have done all that I can to share with you basically God's holy scriptures. This basically is what he's saying. Now remember at that time when Paul's talking, he can't refer to the New Testament because it hasn't been written and put together. But he can certainly return to the Old Testament, from which you can draw anything, the foundation, all the foundational principles of Christianity you can see in the Old Testament. So he's telling them all of the foundational doctrines that he's taught. That's the thing that he's taught, and this is the thing that he's asking them to continue to teach the church at Ephesus, in this case, because it's the elders of the church of Ephesus. but he's saying that people will attack the church. And that's in the first century. So the church has always been under attack. We might think that we as a church, because the church is now worldwide, that it's always under attack, and it is. But even in the first century, wherever there was a church, there was all very quickly we see that people are trying to get in there and to ruin the church, to bring it down. And that would normally involve with heresy or some other thing to destroy the church. So he's pleading them. He said, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So this is something that he is very close to Paul's heart. So he's describing how important it is to protect the church from heresy and how it affected him. So now we're coming on to probably the most emotional of the verses for this evening in the New Testament. So if I can ask someone that's quite strong, that is not going to break down in tears, if they could please read verses 32 to 38. 32 to 38. Thank you, Graham. So, very emotional passage there. I think the first part of it really kind of sets a tone that he sees himself as someone that is an example to be followed. Is there something that we can take from this that gives us that impression? Well, he says, one of the things he says is that he coveted, he didn't cover silver or gold, so no riches. He didn't cover riches, and he didn't covet apparel, clothing. So he's just trying to give examples that the things that people hold dear to themselves, money, riches, clothing, and other things that look, you know, in which you can show wealth, by which you can show wealth, these are things that wasn't of interest to him. So that's an example. And he says, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my own necessities and for those who were with me. Now we do know that from reading the epistles that there were churches that would send a gift to Paul for his needs in the times that he needed it. But we also see here that more often than not, when he was going about, he would work with his hands to provide the food that he needed. And also in this verse, that those that were with him, those that accompanied him. So it seems to me that he's saying that these are the things that I set as an example. And then he quote goes on to quote Jesus in verse 35, and he remembers the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then he goes on to say that they wept freely, and in my version this is what verse 37 says, then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. So they were really sad to see him go, as the next verse says, because they knew that they wouldn't see his face again. So Paul emphasizes to the ministers to protect the flock and to protect it from all these inward forces and outward forces by the continuing teaching of doctrine, and to watch out for heresy that's creeping in, that would creep into the church. Now, we know that from reading through the epistles of what he says there. And it's a matter of primary importance to him. And then he goes on to give himself an example, to an example that really, as he said before, that what he, things for himself, he counted the things for himself least compared to what his ministry was. He counted the church worth more than his own needs. And he didn't want to put a burden on anyone. Whilst people were freely with the gifts, were free with the gifts, he didn't want to be a burden on anyone. And this is another thing that I think I've read a few times, and it's caused me just to stop and think. Verse 36 says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Knelt down and prayed. That's not something that we see too often now. So even if you were physically able, now say that, bearing in mind my wife and me actually, I mean, my knees aren't as strong as they used to be. It's kneeling down and praying. It seems to be something that we read in Scripture a lot, but we don't seem to do it now. I don't know why that might be. Would anyone want to hazard a guess? Is it just denomination? Is it times that we're living in? What do you think? Why don't we kneel down when we pray? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. No. Right. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else got any thoughts? Yeah.
But not so much in this church.
Yeah.
Other church, you know, like sometimes the evangelical church, they do that.
Right, right. Anglican churches used to have... Yeah. Didn't they used to have... Yeah. I know that... I mean, Jesus knelt down when he prayed. So I mean, in my first thoughts is, are they not our examples? You know, if you can physically do it. But the other thing that came to my mind, and you know, feel free to give your opinion on this. But by kneeling down, what you're doing is that you're acknowledging that you are subservient to the one that you're praying to. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Any other?
Sorry.
That's all right. I don't know, nothing's coming to mind. Yeah, was he praying? Oh, are you thinking of Moses? Right.
They were at war, and they had to hold his hand, because as soon as he put his hand down,
Yeah.
But also there was one of the miracles in the New Testament, and didn't the disciples lay on a child?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Paul did actually. That died, you mean?
Yeah.
Well, Jesus did it.
Yeah.
Paul did it in the verses that we're not going to read. I think that was the chap that fell out the window. So this is a warning against preaching for too long. All right? So, yeah, I'm looking at you now. So he was at the window, and like Paul didn't have time limits like we give our preachers today. You know, so he was, you know, he was getting into the flow, and it was evening. I don't know if he had too much chicken or something, but he just fell out, or wine, you know, and he fell out. But Paul ran down, and you're right, and just laid his body across him, and he came back to life. But back to prayer. So, so I don't know if it's a cultural thing. I can't recall a commandment to kneel and pray. Perhaps you can share with me if one comes to mind afterwards. But I know, I see that these are examples for us. If Jesus is going to kneel before God, and if Paul's going to kneel down and pray, and isn't there an old, I don't know, it's just a traditional thing that's said about, was it James who had sore knees because he knelt down and prayed so often? Has anyone heard of that? Alan? No, you don't know that one? I think it was James. You know, got this reputation of having dodgy knees because of the amount of times that he knelt down and prayed. Anyway, so look, it's amazing how much this time this has taken up, just kneeling and praying. So let's move on. So final missionary thoughts then. So Paul's third and final mission lasted between 4 and 5 years. And at least three of which were spent at Ephesus. So he spent the majority of his time there on that third missionary journey. And it was during this time that Paul likely, as we've mentioned, made up his mind to go to Rome. And that's despite what people will say to him later on, if you read to the end of the book of Acts, warn him not to go there. And it was during this time also that he mentioned him the first time that we come across in scripture that Paul mentioned himself as a prisoner of the Lord, and that's in the book of Ephesians. In his letter to Ephesians, he mentions himself as a prisoner of the Lord, and it's not the only time that he's mentioned it. I think it's about 3 or 4 other times he's mentioned it in scriptures. In Colossians as well. So the remainder of, just to give you a summary, if you're not familiar, or just to remind you, so from where he's left his the leaders of Ephesus, he does make it to Jerusalem. He is arrested under false charges. I mean, that's the same. Since the first missionary journey, he's always been accused falsely of things, and it's the same when he gets to Jerusalem, and then he sees a couple of people, different people, and he gives his full testimony, one of which we read in our first session, I recall. And from there, he makes his journey. He's under Roman guard, and he makes his journey, his long journey, to Rome, and that's where, in terms of the book of Acts, we see out his remaining days under house arrest, but he's free to preach and he's free to go, come and go as he pleases. So before we go on to just looking at the legacy, I've termed it, the legacy of the Apostle Paul, before we go on to that, just a couple of things that I thought I'd raise for discussion. How would Paul's ministry be received today in Britain? In Britain, this country, our country. So if the Apostle Paul was here today and he embarked on his mission as he did, so doing exactly the same things, how would Paul's ministry be received in our country today? Poorly. Okay. But it wouldn't be the Jews, because throughout, remember, it was the Jews that sought to persecute him and kill him. And even the bits that we didn't read, when he gets to Jerusalem, again, it's the Jews doing the false accusations. But if he was in the UK today, what kind of reception would he have? Church leaders definitely would, Alan. Yeah. Sorry, Nathan.
Certainly make the news.
Yeah, he would. So now that you've brought up the news, do you think the mainstream media would be kind to him? Mixed, you say?
Mixed.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Some would say, yes, we've got someone who's on our side.
Right.
Doing it right.
Yeah.
And others would say, oh, he's wrong. He's preaching the wrong gospel. Or he's saying the wrong thing. You know, can't trust him.
Okay. Anyone?
We're speaking as an evangelist.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Used to be, yeah. Right. 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 Do you think, just this, this is just out of a matter of interest, do you think the proportion of people for Paul and against Paul would be similarly affected as it was, as we read in his missionary journeys? So remember, he preached to the Jews, and a few would receive him. The Gentiles mostly received what Paul had to say in terms of the gospel. But the majority of all the persecution, there seemed to be a lot more in number than those that were against him. Do you think the same proportionality would be the same in this country if Paul was about his missionary journeys? Do you think the vast majority will be against him? Or what would you see that number, that balance? Sally?
I think it would be really tough for
him
because he's
going
to be
preaching
the gospel and courageous. I think he would carry on regardless.
Good point.
I can imagine him being, you know, preaching and being carried off by the
incense. Yeah.
And he would just still carry
on. Yeah. I think I kind of, and Sally and I haven't concluded for this evening, right? So, but I think similar. I think you can almost transplant what happened to Paul back then and put it into today's society. So all the ungodly people, the ones that are against God, that are against religion, they would rise up with a fervor, and I think that he would be arrested, and I think he'd be questioned. And I think all the powers, structures in this country would be against him. But you get the people that are believers, who follow God, they'll be the ones that are for him. I think Paul would find it tough, in my opinion. I would see the same sort of circumstances. But the thing is, as God was with Paul then, if he was to do his ministry today and he was here with us, and God would be with him the same, exactly the same. So it'd still be tough, but he would still be, he'd be a singularly focused man, irrespective of what came against him. So that's the first thing. The second question, and I think Alan kind of stepped on this. Second one is, so how would he be received by the churches? So I don't know. I wouldn't want to hazard a guess on that. I think people would probably, a lot of people would pay lip service, you know, if, oh, great. Like they say, Billy Graham came to town, lip service. But if it was taking the limelight from them, because you know that there are those that seek the limelight, if they stealing their thunder and their limelight, you know, well, I had this plan for years. I booked this big stadium. I was the one that's going to be talking. And then this upstart Paul comes around and he starts doing this, and all the people are going on. I paid for the TV time. I think they were, you know, I'm just obviously making stuff up as I go along. But you get the idea. I think there would be a mixture. I wouldn't want to say proportion, but I think he'd be more received in the church, church-wide, than he would, obviously, by those that aren't of the faith. Okay, so moving on to the legacy of the Apostle Paul. And so these are just my thoughts, just to kind of sum up things. So no one can deny that Paul's repentance was genuine. He went from killing and seeking arrest, those that were acknowledging themselves to be part of this Jesus group, the Way. He openly said that he would put them in prison and to beat them and so on. And he's completely changed. And so he's the one now that has found himself being beaten and being chased after with false accusations, been thrown into prison, and left for dead a couple of times, so the Bible tells us. I think we can say, in terms of Paul the man, that he was a true servant of Christ, that rejection and persecution, as we've just read in the verses this evening, did not deter him from his ministry. I mean, this all goes towards his character. His love and care towards those under his spiritual care, you use that same word again, it's clear that he loved those with whom he spent time with. So all that, when he's out planting churches, he's preaching the word, and they get saved, they join him, and you know, the church grows. And he revisits, remember, a lot of the times he revisited those churches where he did preach the word, and he built up those relationships. He just didn't go preach the word and then just move on, and just they were out of his mind. He'd often go back. Those relationships, he was important to him, and he made sure that they continued to be strong. So he had a great depth of character. He was certainly a man that we can see had changed, and that his repentance was genuine. The book of Acts is mostly taken up by the Apostle Paul. The first seven chapters are about Pentecost and the early church, the Jerusalem church primarily. But I find it interesting that seven chapters are taken up there and Paul takes up the remainder 20 chapters. I just find that it's an interest. To me, it's just interesting that God gave over more time to Paul, even in the book of Acts, than he did with anything else. And of course, we read, when we read, for example, because we're looking at Ephesians this evening, isn't it good that we've got the book of Acts to go back to, that we can find out the conditions that Paul experienced, that he then goes on to write about in his letter? So we can read the Ephesians, and go, oh, I wonder what it was like for Paul back then. We've got something in detail, what it was like for Paul. And I think that's a really good resource. It might even help us to get the kind of mindset and what he was going through. And it might even be reflected in some of the epistles that ended up in the New Testament. Sorry, I said that might give the impression that he wrote something that is not in the New Testament. I don't want to give that impression. But the letters that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and ended up in the New Testament, we can get a background of what he was going through just by reading the book of Acts. Because all of Paul's letters, we know, because they're in the Bible, that they were inspired of God. And we know that God has preserved them now and forevermore. And he preached, Paul has preached in churches and has been for 20 centuries. Who can understand the impact of Paul and his ministry, his missionary work, his life, and even his letters? Who can understand that? That impact must be huge. So even after his death, his work continued in the epistles. In fact, the spread of Christianity, which was started mainly through his own ministry work, the spread of Christianity among the Gentiles is not something that is small or, you know, altogether something that can be cast aside. But that was the beginnings of what we can now look back 20 centuries later and look back and see the evidence of the fruit of his work. Paul helped establish 14 churches, and that's a result of his direct preaching. But I know we can't calculate this, but I just find it interesting to think of those churches then that he planted, and they went out and they were preaching in their local area and going abroad somewhere else, and they were planting churches. Do you see the fruit just exponentially growing from this one man? So the primary churches that he placed, he built, then there's the secondary churches. Those are from people that went out from his church, and then they preached and they got people saved. And now we have not all as a result of Paul, but I think those were the first foundations. Then we see our church has gone around the world, but it all started there in the first century with Paul and his missionary journeys. The other thing is theology. We get most of our Christian theology from Paul's letters in the New Testament. I mean, there is theology to be had throughout the New Testament, but it's really in Paul's letters where we get all the main doctrines of the Christian faith. In fact, sometimes it's so complex that even people that count themselves as theologians, that give themselves over full time to understanding the scriptures, even in those complex issues, even the greatest minds can't agree on some of the things that Paul has said. Such is the complexity. But that's not to deflect the fact that what he said was true and is God-inspired. It just comes down to us as weak vessels, I suppose, and how we interpret the scriptures for ourselves. But Paul's letters certainly go to some of the deepest and hardest to understand theology. And whilst the theologians do struggle, I might bring it to your mind that they struggle in using the same text. They're not using a different text. Technically, there are different texts, but for the sake of this evening, they're the same text, and yet they can't agree on that. And I'm just going to close now, just talking about the name that he built for himself throughout his ministry. Not that he sought to build himself a reputation. And it brought to my mind Proverbs 22 and this first one. It says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver or gold. Such is the importance of having a good reputation. Even says, the Bible says of Jesus, that he did not seek for himself a reputation. Yeah, it's God that gives that if we are faithful to God. So through many trials and tribulations, Paul did complete his ministry. He did finish the race. And I think you'll agree with me that Paul is a good example of a Christian, of how to be faithful to God and to be faithful to the church. And he is a good example of being saved by grace. And so that brings us to a conclusion of this series. And so I think I'd just like to close with prayer, and then if there's anything that you want to ask, then that's the time after we've prayed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ministry, Lord, that we can learn so much and do learn so much from. Lord, we thank you that you knew that he was the right man for the job. I'm sure if a panel of Christians were to get together and to say, who do you think would be a good one, good person to send and to preach the gospel, Saul, as he was known then, would have been the very least, the persecutor, the one that caused all sorts of anguish to the Christians, to the followers. Lord, we thank you for his ministry. We thank you for all that he's taught. And we thank you that you have preserved not just his missionary works for us in the book of Acts, Lord, but the epistles that you gave him to write, and therefore our learning, Lord, and they have lasted time, and they are a test to us, Lord, but they are there for our benefit. All scripture is there for our benefit, and we thank you for them, Lord, and we thank you for this series that you've given this church. In Jesus' name, amen.